Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
All right, we're looking at Psalm 45 this morning. I've got a question for you. Where were you on Friday, April 29th, 2011, at 4 a.m. local time? Where were you that day? I can tell you where I was. So I was in St. Louis in my bed. I assure you, asleep, probably after a long night of studying or conjugating Hebrew or something like that, but not my Anglophile wife. No, she was wide awake, sipping English breakfast tea with her friends down the street, eyes glued to the television to drink in every last detail of the wedding of the century, the royal wedding. Of course, I'm talking about the wedding of William and Kate. Were you there watching it live? Let us know in the chat. Countless millions of people, some of you were there watching it live, enjoying it, and I would guess that every single person who was there watching it live shared one thing in common. They all wanted to be invited. All of them. They all wanted to be there. They wanted a seat among the 1,900 people who were actually there, who lined the red carpeted aisles of Westminster Abbey. They wanted to see the big hats in person. They wanted a seat across from kings and queens and princes and princesses. They wanted to laugh with Elton John. Oh, Elton. They wanted to shake hands with David, Victoria, Beckham. They wanted to feel the vibration of the organ. They wanted to hear the chorus singing, blasting off of those magnificent pillars at Westminster Abbey. They wanted to see Princess Kate elegantly walking down the aisle toward her future husband. They wanted to remember the way the rest of the room was remembering these visions of Princess Diana and all her beauty and majesty. It was a scene of such grandeur, opulence, glory, that we might even use the word worship to describe it. It was worshipful. And you know, people will wake up at 4 a.m. for that. People will wake up at 4 a.m. to be invited into a scene like that. It's so good, but it's not as good as being actually invited. Psalm 45 is one of the strangest psalms that you and I will study in our study of psalms during the summers. Why? Because it's so specific. It's beautifully penned in celebration of a royal wedding, of the wedding of the century, where the king of Israel is marrying his bride. Which king? No idea. Nobody has any idea. We don't know, but it's definitely the wedding of the century. I want you just to listen to how it starts, okay? Listen to how it starts. For the director of music, to the tune of Lilies. I love that tune. Just kidding, I have no idea what that is. Of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Wow. What would it have been like to be invited? It's going to be a big deal. What would it have been like to be there, to see the king, to watch the elegant approach of the bride. But as we study this psalm, something really curious happens. Our eyes start to look beyond this king and his bride to the true king and his bride. And so maybe, just maybe, this wedding of the century is meant to create longing for the wedding of eternity. Wow. About that wedding, when the king marries his bride, are you invited? Let's answer that question together this morning. Are you invited to that wedding? Without further ado, let me go ahead and read and introduce to you the king this morning. Let's meet the groom. This is verses 2-9. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. In the case of truth, humility, and justice, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the heart of kings' enemies, and let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Well, election season is coming up for most of us. And it's a good time for us to ask, what kind of leader do you want? What kind of king do you want? I learned this week a little bit about Emperor Nero. He was, by the age of 17, the most powerful man, perhaps in the world, thanks to his mother's murderous betrayal of his stepdad, Claudius. Nero did some good things, but nobody remembers them because he was such a terrible, wretched ruler. Nobody remembers tax reform and great building projects when you are as wretched a king as he was. The historian I read described Nero like this: a man with light blue eyes, a thick neck, protruding stomach, and spindly legs. He was a crazed and cruel emperor, a pleasure-driven man who ruled the world by whim and fear. Wow. I think he was probably deeply insecure, aside from experiencing some pretty serious mental illness. And the way he needed to show his power, that he wasn't weak, that he wasn't cowardly, was by being a ruthless ruler. His mother, his wife, his mistress were all gruesomely executed. You may know that he blamed the great fire of Rome in 64 AD on the Christians, causing the martyrdom of heroes like Paul and Peter. Rumor has it that he wasn't actually fiddling as Rome burned, but rather that he was singing. Actually singing a song dedicated to himself as his people and his city burned to the ground. He even ended his own life saying this, his last words: what a showman the world is losing in me. Does that sound like the kind of king that you want? No. That's not the kind of king that anybody wants. That's not the kind of king I hope that you would vote for. You want this kind of king. Three words capture who this king is: beauty, majesty, justice. Beauty, majesty, justice. The psalmist calls this king the most excellent of men. Perhaps your translation says handsome. There's no Nero here. There are no spindly legs or protruding belly or thick neck. No, he's got dashing good looks and a mouth to match. The psalmist says his lips have been anointed with grace. I want you to imagine the appearance of Brad Pitt, but with the graceful eloquence of Shakespeare. Wow, what a king. What a king. He's a mighty man, the psalmist says, of strength. When you're in danger, you want to hide behind a king like this. His enemies don't stand a chance against him. All he has to do is unsheath his sword, and a victory is won for you and your people. And you know what? People who are that good looking and are that eloquent and that successful and strong are usually miserable to be around because they're so full of themselves, right? Right? Not this king. What's in his heart? What drives him? It's not the expansion of his own empire or reputation. Look at verse 4 again. He rides forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Truth, humility, and justice. He's the anti-Nero. Truth, humility, and justice. Could you imagine being led by a king like that? I bet you'd pledge your allegiance to him. I bet you fight for him. Why is he the way he is? Well, it's because he's God's king. Listen to verses 6 and 7. In the midst of describing his majesty, it's clear that he's God's king. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, we're going to come back to these verses because there's a lot more that they have to teach us. But it's obvious that this king belongs to the family of David because he carries the promises that God made to David. Your house and your kingdom, God said to David, will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. This is God's king. And God's people love following God's king because guess what? God's priorities of truth, humility, and justice abound and flourish throughout that kingdom. That's the groom, the king. Now open the back doors. Everybody stand at attention. Let's hear canon in D. Crane your neck so that you can see the entrance, the approach of this bride. Listen to verses 10 through 15. The psalmist says to her, "Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king." That's a description of the wedding day. Now, that doesn't sound much like our wedding days, does it? And that's because things were done very differently 3,000 years ago in Israel. From what I've read, it would have looked something like this. Okay, the first step in a wedding in general, in a couple being joined together, the bond of marriage was betrothal. This was something that was typically arranged by the parents. What we understand from this point in history is that yes, the children's wishes were taken into account as the parents arranged this sort of marriage. Betrothal is not like our concept of engagement. Okay, so about 3 months after I started dating my wife, I took her out to Roan Mountain in Tennessee, super tall, beautiful, bald, and we went to the outcropping of rocks where she used to play as a little girl and pretend that she was a princess and that this, all this she could see was her kingdom. I took her out there and I wrote some sort of romantic prose based on this psalm, or at least weaving elements of this psalm into it. I got down on my knee and I said, "Will you marry me?" She said yes, and we were engaged. That means, at least in my culture, that we had made a promise about making other promises. We were engaged. I'm glad she didn't, but she wasn't really legally bound to that engagement. She could have walked away without any sort of legal repercussions. Now, sure, there was the ring and there was the wedding planning and stuff, but it's a pretty informal step. It's not a marriage, and it's not betrothal either. Now, in those days, and still, I was a Bible nerd, and I am a Bible nerd, and so when we were separated by great distance, because I was working in one part of the state, she was living in another part of the state, we'd write letters back and forth to each other, and we'd refer to each other as our betrothed, as our betrothed, because we knew that betrothal meant more than just engagement. In these days, in the scriptures, when you were betrothed, you would call that person your husband, your wife. Even though you weren't physically intimate and you hadn't been united yet in marriage, it was the real deal. If you wanted to break the betrothal, it was something like a legal divorce process that you had to go through. Now, sometimes betrothals were short. Sometimes they took a long time because the family of the groom had to put together a bride price. Now, bride price, are you saying that they were paying for her? No, they weren't buying her or paying for her. This is something that the family would give to her and her side of the family so that if the husband died prematurely, she would be financially taken care of. This was a very proactive and practical way of caring for widows. Now the wedding day. On the wedding day, the bridesmaids would gather at her house, and she would be dressed in her finest clothing and her finest jewelry, which is described here in verses 13 and 14. Meanwhile, the groom and all his attendants would gather at his family's house, and he would prepare. And then he and his attendants would set out from their house and would march through the streets, crowded, lined, by excited townspeople who were awestruck and joyous about the celebration. It would be an elegant procession to the bride's house. And when they get there, this is actually also described in verses 13 and 14, the bride would be brought out to the groom to meet him. Then together, bride and groom and all the wedding party march back to the king's palace through streets of gawking, celebrating subjects. It says, led with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king, where the wedding feast would probably last for days, or in this case, weeks. That's where the psalmist would pronounce a blessing like in verses 16 and 17, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And as glorious as it sounds, I've barely scratched the surface of the wedding of the century. It was beautiful. Wow. What would it be like to be invited? And I don't just mean standing on the side of the street shouting and celebrating the royal couple. I mean actually an invitation into the king's palace to celebrate, to laugh, to dance, to eat the finest food and drink the richest wine, to celebrate together their love and their future together, to dream of their future together and its impact on your land and your people and even on world history itself. What would it have been like? It would have been glorious, wouldn't it? To be invited. Okay. What does all this mean? I mean, really? What does this strange psalm mean? Surely this is about more than just one couple's really awesome wedding, right? Because you know what? Like all weddings, the magic of their magical day eventually fades. And if this wedding were such a big deal, and it was just about this wedding, then why don't we even know who the bride and the groom were? Besides, if this is just about this wedding, how in the world could people, God's people, living in Babylon, in captivity, seeing this as a part of their worship? I mean, our world is in shambles, is it not? Nearly from every single angle. And the last time I checked, William and Kate's royal wedding has done nothing to help things. Our hearts would be like their hearts in captivity. I don't care how handsome he was. I don't care how victorious in battle he was. I don't care how much he embodied truth and humility and justice. I don't care how gorgeous she was in her wedding dress or how many beautiful and successful children they had together. What does their wedding have to do with a lonely, sick, and dying world? What does their wedding have to do with marriages that are in trouble? What does their wedding have to do with the little girl whose daddy may not come home tonight because of injustice? What does their wedding have to do with the food, the groceries I can't buy because of the job I no longer have? The wedding of the century has nothing to do with those things, but the wedding of eternity does. This psalm isn't just about this royal couple, it's about the royal couple, about the king and his true bride. This psalm is about how much Jesus loves you. I told you we'd come back to verses 6 and 7. Listen to these. See if you notice anything strange about them. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil. Now, did you notice what seems strange there? It's either that the psalmist is calling the king God, or it's, so he's addressing God in verse 6, and then you move down to verse 7, and it sounds like the psalmist is saying that God has a God. And really, this doesn't make sense, except in light of Jesus, except in light of him, King David's greater son. He's the anointed one. Isn't he, by the way, anointed? This word in this passage in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. That's what it means to be anointed. He's the only one whose reign will actually last forever. He's the most excellent of men. He's the living word whose lips are literally anointed with the grace that our hearts need every day. He's the real victor who beat death. He's the real victor who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of his God Father, God and Father, right now and for eternity, who rules our lives and our hearts. He's the only one whose heart beats in rhythm with truth, humility, justice, truth, humility, justice. The writer of Hebrews 1 knew this. That's why he quotes the Greek translation of verses 6 and 7 in the book of Hebrews to describe the Son's incomparable greatness, which means that it's Jesus who is pictured here, walking down the streets in glory to retrieve his bride, which means, wait, what does that mean? Does it mean that we're the bride? How could that be? I mean, verse 11, let the king be enthralled by your beauty. How could he be talking about someone like me? If I've got to be moral enough or beautiful enough or worthy enough, then guess what? He will never come for me. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But I love what Tim Keller says about this passage. King Jesus doesn't come to you because you're beautiful. He comes to make you beautiful. Jesus is the source of our beauty. We can't even be near him without his beauty wearing off on us. But really, it's the cross. That's where we get his beauty. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's the cross. It's where we get our beauty, the beauty of Christ. It's the cross. That's where we learn that we're betrothed to our King. Do you believe that? Is Jesus Christ your only hope? Has Jesus Christ taken away the stain of sin from you? Is Jesus Christ making you beautiful? Has he given you his righteousness? If so, then you're invited, but not as a guest. You're the bride. You are a part of the bride of Christ, for whom he came, for whom he lived, for whom he died, for whom he rose, and for whom he will come back to bring us home one day. We're betrothed right now. We're not married yet. We're still waiting on that day described in Revelation 19, the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It's not our acts. They've been given to us by him, a gracious gift. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Well, of course, as I was preparing this, I had to go back and watch parts of the royal wedding to watch Kate make her long, elegant procession down the aisle. And I don't understand all the royal tradition and stuff like that, but there were two things that really bothered me about her entrance. The first is that there were two clergy standing in front of her. And I don't know who they were, I'm sure they're very important, but they were blocking William's view to his bride. He couldn't see her because they're in the way. But then the camera cuts to William, and you see him catch a glimpse over his shoulder, but you realize his back has been turned to her. As she's coming down the aisle, he's not looking at her. He's not seeing her approach. When those doors opened at my wedding nearly 15 years ago, my weeping eyes were fixed on one person and one person alone, my bride. I would have been appalled to not be able to see her. I would have run down the aisle and thrown whoever's in the way out of the way so that I could lay my eyes on my bride. On that day, the pastor preached on Psalm 45, and guess what? I don't remember a word of it. Because there is one thing in my mind and one thing only. Wow, I get to spend the rest of my life with her. Listen, this wedding, the marriage imagery between Christ and his church, this isn't just a casual offhand thing that the Bible uses. Jesus really does love you. Jesus really does want to spend eternity with you and the rest of his people, the church, and nothing will stand in his way. Not how you feel about yourself, not your sin, not your past, not your future. Nothing will stand in his way. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed is the bride of Christ, whom he loves. Amen. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you would take such great care throughout your scriptures, the thousands of years in which they were gathered and written, to communicate clearly that you love us and indeed you want to spend eternity with us. Please help us to remember, to treasure that up in our hearts, and to live like a people who are loved. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.